Let's open the scriptures this morning and read from the book of 2 Samuel. And we'll read chapter 22. 2 Samuel, chapter 22. We're reading from 2 Samuel 22 because this passage is almost identical, almost word for word, with Psalm 18. And we'll read the entire chapter. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven moved and shook, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps unto me, so that my feet did not slip. I pursued mine enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them, and wounded them, that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to the battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be the head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Our text is from Psalm 18, verse 30, and it's the same as the words here in verse 31 of 2 Samuel 22. So Psalm 18, verse 30 reads, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him." We've begun into this psalm a month or two ago, and there's some things for us to notice about this psalm and remember about it. It's first of all a psalm of joy and thanksgiving that David gives, and that David gives especially in response to God delivering him from the hand of Saul and all his enemies. So that's the heading of the psalm, that David wrote this psalm unto God as an expression of his gratitude and of his praise to God, who was his deliverer and his strength. The psalm and its content, and you would have noticed that as we read this morning, is very biographical. That is, David writes in the first person about himself and the progress, as it were, of him coming from a place of being despised and hunted by Saul to the place where he's given a kingdom in which the heathen kingdoms of the world also bow before him and recognize his power. The psalm itself is loaded with theology, that is, with things that speak to God about God and about who God is and what he has done. So, for example, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." That's theology. He's speaking of God. And then fourth, this psalm is strongly messianic. It's prophetic of Jesus Christ, and there are things that David says here that, in a sense, are hyperbolic. They are exaggerations with regard to himself, and that's because they are prophecies. They're prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ. So, for example, when he says in verse 44 of the heathen, "As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me." Certainly that's David speaking of the influence that his kingdom will have, but it's prophetic of the coming of Christ and the gospel and people from all nations of the earth coming and bowing before the Savior. We've considered already the first 27 verses of the chapter. We did that in two sections, the first 15 verses, which speak of David's resolve to love. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And the psalmist is determined to love God. He's resolved to do that. The second section in verses 16 through 27 speaks of the psalmist after he has been delivered. The Lord came, he says, and he took me, and he set me in high places, and he enlarged my steps. And he rejoices in the salvation that is his and in the experience that he has as one who has been delivered. What we're going to do this morning is a little different because we're not going to take a section of the psalm, but just one verse, verse 30. And not even really the whole verse, but especially the beginning of the verse. Because it is in the psalm really a standout verse and a standout phrase that in some ways summarizes all of David's biography, all of his life, and all of it as is recorded here. As for God, his way is perfect. That's a beautiful and a comforting confession that the child of God makes. And as I meditated on this chapter and this verse in preparation for the sermon, I'm very mindful of griefs and hardships of God's people. Just 2 weeks ago, a 17-year-old boy was taken from one of our congregations through a car accident. As for God, his way is perfect. Just this week, one of you told me about a child born with Down syndrome in your family, in one of your relatives' families. As for God, his way is perfect. I heard this week of a younger mother dying of cancer, and she's going to leave her husband and her children. As for God, his way is perfect. And I even had opportunity to use this verse to speak to a friend of mine who a week or 2 weeks ago had a hip replacement, and then this week when he stood up and put some weight on that leg, immediately collapsed as the femur in his leg splintered. As for God, his way is perfect. Now, we might not ourselves have trials and troubles that are that intense in the moment, but you can look at your own life and you can identify difficulties. These may be difficulties related to work and finances and employment, or difficult work situations with regard to who you work for or in the workplace. These may be difficulties in relationships, maybe extended beyond your home, or maybe even relationships in your home and in your marriage. As for God, his way is perfect. Maybe it's something from the past that someone has done to you, and you have to recognize that was God's way, and it's perfect. Maybe it's something in the present, a jealousy that someone has towards you, or slander that they've made of you. As for God, his way is perfect. And that's the confession that we make with the psalmist this morning. Let's consider God my rock. That's the theology of this psalm. God my rock, his way is perfect. Notice first the reality or the truth that God's way is perfect. Notice second the reasons, and then third the response. The reality, the reasons, and the response. As for God, so the psalmist begins in this verse. He begins with reflection upon God. I said the psalm is loaded with theology, and here you have it again. It's important for us to recognize that that's the way we should be thinking. Everything goes back to God. As for God, the psalmist is not talking in this section actually about God. He's talking about himself. He's talking about the victory that he has in his life as a soldier. But as he does that, he takes it back to God. As for God. And all proper thinking about everything in our life begins here with theology, with God. It doesn't begin with me and my thoughts and my opinions. or the interpretation of my situation of life can't begin with how I feel about it or my desires for my life, but who is God? As for God, what has He done? What is God's purpose? As for God. When we're not content in life, when we're not comforted by the Word of God, when we're not joyful as we should be or thankful for the places that God has put us in life and the things that He's brought our way, then there's something wrong with our thinking about God. Then our theology isn't what it should be. As for God. That's where our confession must begin. You remember Job, after the loss of all his possessions and his 10 children, this is where his mind was. As for God, the Lord giveth, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or Paul in Romans 11, verse 36, as for God, the Lord, all things, he says, are of Him and through Him and to Him. To whom be glory forever. I said, when we lack contentment, when we lack comfort, when we lack joy, when we lack gratitude, there's something wrong with our thinking about God. As for God, His way is perfect. His way. A way refers to a path or to a course of action, a path or a way of or a course of action. His way, God's way, God's path, God's course of action can refer to either the path of action that God Himself takes, God's works, or it can refer to the path that God has laid out for me as an individual. His way could be the way that He takes, or it could be the way that He has for me to take. Now, as you think about those two things and ask the question, which does it refer to? You see, that really they're one and the same thing. They're not unrelated. God's way, the way that He takes, and my way, the way that God has planned for me to take, are related because all of it has to do with the plan, the decree, the will, the purposes, the providence, and even the commandments of God. His way is the way that He has decreed I will go. God determines our way. Isaiah 55, His ways are higher than our ways. We do not change God's ways. We do not determine His ways. But He determines all our ways, both in the path that He's laid out for us in His providence, as well as in the commandments that He gives us and His expectations that He places upon us. His way is really His will. His will, the will of His decree, in which He's determined what will be for us, and the will of His command, in which He's determined what we must do. This is the way of God. Now, many things can be said about God's way. Certainly God's way is higher than our ways. God's way is sovereign and determinative of all things. God's way is immutable. It cannot be changed. And so God's way is comprehensive. It includes everything that there ever is and will be. And God's way sometimes is hidden and mysterious to us. It's not always an easy way, but it is a way of love, and it is a way of wisdom, and it is a way in which God is good. But what the psalmist says of God's way here is probably the last thing that we would think to say of God's way, and the most difficult thing to say of God's way. As for God, His way is perfect. Perfect means flawless. Flawless. Now we use this word perfect probably in an exaggerated way. It gets overused. So someone asks you, well, How you doing this morning? Perfect. How was the coffee? Perfect. Dinner was perfect. You look perfect. And what we mean really is not perfect and flawless, but as good as can be expected. That's really the idea of perfect as we use it in our language. Something that possesses all the necessary qualities to be what I would expect it to be. Nothing is perfect. We live in a sinful world. No day in our life is perfect or without sin. No event in our life is perfect. We won't know perfection and we won't understand perfection till we come to heaven. We like sometimes to put on a front as though things are perfect, but we know that they're not. We overuse this word. Jesus responded to a man one time who said to him in Matthew 19, verse 17, "Good master," not even perfect master, but good master. And Jesus says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. God's ways are good. And now here, God's ways are perfect. We use it in the absolute sense. Now, all by themselves, God's ways aren't perfect, and they don't seem to be perfect to us. Is death perfect? Is a Down syndrome child perfect? Is cancer a perfect disease? Are you perfect? And we say, no. Ecclesiastes, just read the book and you'll see that about man. But Ecclesiastes says this in chapter 7, 13 and 14, "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight that which he hath made crooked? But he consider, God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him." In other words, God has made things in this world not perfect. He's made them crooked so that we don't set our heart on these things. But God's way is perfect, flawless, without defect, faultless, possessing everything in it to accomplish the ultimate good. God's way. And the sense in which we understand the verse can't be focused on just this or just that, but we must understand that God's way is perfect as we think of it in terms of his decree or will. Then we see that God's way is perfect. Then all God's ways are without fault. Then everything that God brings has a perfect place and serves a perfect purpose. God's way, I said, is his will. It is the working out of his decree. It is providence, as it were. God, in his will, determines and he knows the end from the beginning. God, in his will, works everything that is, all of his way throughout history. Everything that he's planned to serve his one purpose. And God's will, God's way, is the way and the purpose of God in salvation. See, God's ways are not without purpose, but God's great purpose, his decreed purpose, is the salvation of his people and the glory of his own name in the exaltation of his Son, Jesus Christ. And God has decreed, God has planned everything to serve that end, and his way in all of history, in every little detail, serves that purpose. He created us according to that purpose. He brought us into this world to love him and to serve him according to that purpose. He decreed the fall of Adam and Eve and humanity into sin. He decreed that the curse would come on man, all to serve his purpose. And that was a purpose in Jesus Christ, to send his Son into the world. Paul puts it this way: all things were made by him and for him. There was no accident in sin coming into the world. And all the results of sin that we experience serve uniquely God's purpose in our own salvation. The psalmist has that in mind in the psalm too. You see that when you look down to the towards the end of the psalm, he says in verse 49 and 50, "Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing thy praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king." Now that deliverance is the deliverance of David and David's own salvation, and that's what he sings of in this psalm, but that's also the deliverance of Jesus Christ to his king. And everything serves our salvation in Jesus Christ. As for God, his way is perfect. God doesn't make mistakes, but there's nothing that happens that is a mistake outside of God's plan. There are no surprises. There's nothing that's out of place in this world and its history. God's ways, taken in their whole, are perfect. In light of eternity, are perfect. Now, of course, that takes not sight but faith to say. We can only say this by faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7, the apostle says we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And as we walk by faith, what are we doing? We're not looking at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. And when we see the things that are seen, we see them in light of the things that are not seen, so that the apostle can say in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians verse 17 that our affliction for the moment is light and it's temporary, our light affliction which is but for a moment. And that's in comparison to, he says, the eternal weight of glory, the things that are eternal. And in fact, our light affliction, which is now for a moment, works for us that far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's a part of God's purpose to bring us to that final glory. We walk not by sight, but by faith. And you can only make this confession when you and as you walk by faith. And so through faith also we confess, Romans 8, verse 28, that under God's government all things work together for good. His way is perfect. And as we confess that this morning, we then make a confession also about the trials that we go through in life. And here, maybe you can write this down in your note, in your notes, five things about the trials of our life. Five truths about the trials of our life. The first is this: that God's way is perfect, even when it appears mysterious and unknown to us. Sometimes it is unknown to us. In Psalm 77, verse 18, the psalmist speaks of the ways of God. He says, "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." What's God doing? Where is he leading? We can't always see. And so it's a mystery to us sometimes, and that's why we struggle with the trials that God sends to us in our lives, and we sometimes question his dealings, and we wonder about his power, and we question whether he knows what he's doing, and we might even think like Jacob, "All things are against me. Not for me, but against me." Well, maybe not in the words of Jacob, but it can seem to us that God is is distant. So Job says in verse 23, in chapter 23, "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. I go on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him." God's ways are mysterious and unknown. And yet even when they are mysterious and unknown to us, they're still perfect. And that's why Job continues in the next verse, "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." I don't understand God's way. It's a mystery, and yet it has a purpose, and it's perfect in everything that he works out. And so in Isaiah chapter 55, God says, "My ways are not your ways, nor your ways my ways. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We cannot comprehend the mystery of the wisdom and the will of God. What do we say of our trials? First, we say this, that God's way is perfect, even when it's mysterious to us. Second, we say this, that God will never suffer us to be tempted and tried above that we are able. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He will never suffer us to be tempted or tried above that we are able, but will, with the trial and the temptation, provide a way of escape. And that's a part of the perfection of our trials. They're not out of control. And it's not so much that we ourselves are able to bear it. That's not the idea. God does send us things that we ourselves are unable to bear. The point is this, that God in his grace will sustain us, that he'll meet us in our trials. And it's remarkable to see that. And God doesn't give us the grace today for tomorrow's trials, but he gives us the grace today for today's trials and tomorrow for them. So he said, Jesus says, "Take no thought for the morrow. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof." And that's part of the context here in the psalm as well. God will give us the strength that we need in every trial. That's what the psalmist is rejoicing in as he confronted his enemies, as he sought to live with a perfect heart, as he confronted sin and temptation. Well, he says, "God gives me the strength," and he rejoices in that. "By thee have I run through a troop, by my God have I leaped over a wall. Who is a God but save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? It's God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. He teaches my hands to war, my fingers to fight," and so on. God's way is perfect because he gives us always the strength and grace that we need in that way. In fact, we could say this, and this is the third thing about our trials. God's way is perfect because in our trials, God draws us closer to himself. He gives us a greater sense of his love and presence. We draw near to him through the trials. That's why he sends them to us. He puts burdens on us so that we can cast them upon him. And then as believers, we don't experience the trials of our life as judgments from God or expressions of his wrath against us, but they're a part of the Father's loving hand and purpose for us, even when some of the things we have to go through are the consequences for our sin and are the chastening of the Lord. Still, they come in love. And God says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear." You see, in our trials, God doesn't suspend his love, but he draws closer to us in his love. Fourth, God's way is perfect means this about our trials, that our trials are limited. They're limited by God. They're limited in both their intensity and extent, both in how difficult they are and the amount of time that we have to bear them. The psalmist in the verse makes a point of that, and really throughout the psalm when he speaks of God as a buckler and a shield. What's a buckler? A buckler is a small shield that someone would wear to protect their torso and to ward off blows from a spear or a sword. Often the buckler is a shield that would be strapped to the arm that wasn't holding the sword, and with that buckler you would ward off the attacks. And when the psalmist says God is his buckler, he means this, that God places a limit on the attacks, as it were, that get through to us. And so the scriptures say that our afflictions are light and for a moment. Peter says of the trials of our faith that they are for a season. For a season. They're measured by God. They're limited by God. And you see this when you look at Job and his afflictions. As intense as Job's suffering was, far more intense than anything you and I will ever have to experience, Satan was still limited in the exercise of his power by God, his buckler, his protector. God's way is perfect, and that means there's a limit that God places on our trials. And then that God's way is perfect means this in the fifth place about our trials, that God sends trials that are perfect for me as an individual. He tailors, as it were, our suffering to us. And we do something sometimes that's very dangerous. We like to look at others and we think they have it so easy and I have it so hard. And sometimes we wish that we could have the way that God has laid out for someone else rather than the way that God has laid out for me. But if God's way is perfect, that means that whatever God's trial sends to you, whatever trials God sends to you as his child, they are perfect for you. Psalm 103 puts it this way, he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. God knows you, and God has prepared a way for you with a unique set of trials and difficulties that are his perfect way for you. As for God, his way is perfect. Do you confess that this morning? Confessing that, we confess that God is sovereign. We confess that God is wise. We confess the goodness of the providence of God towards us. Now, it's not so difficult to understand the theology of this. The difficulty is to make application of it to ourselves. It's not difficult to state it and then look at God's overriding purpose with regard to all things, but how does this apply to me? And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He looks at his life and his situations, and he says, God's way is perfect. Now, that's always the hard thing with application, isn't it? We can think of 100 ways that it applies in everybody else's life and in a theoretical way to things that are really abstract. But what about your life, your situation? Do you confess this morning, as for God, his way is perfect? There are times of prosperity and success. The psalmist speaks of those here. But he speaks of those as God's way for him too. The Lord, he says, gave me the victory. The Lord gives me the strength. That's God's way for me. But there are at the same time in our lives failures and disappointments, not just joys, but sad times, difficult times. Do you say, as for God, his way is perfect? We can make the application of this when some great event or some great providence of God comes our way, and perhaps that's an immense trial, like a death or a disease that's going to bring death. But what about the small things in our life, the things that we might call chance meetings or something like that? God brings a person across your pathway, and the way that you greet them or what they say to you is a part of God's way. And so when we're slandered or when we're hurt, this is God's way. You think of David when Shimei cursed him, and what did David say? As for God, his way is perfect. God has said to Shimei, curse David. And David took it as from the hand of God. So this includes every part of our life, every little aspect of our life. And if we're not content, if we don't have comfort in this, there's something wrong with our theology, isn't there? As for God. Not me, my experiences, my feelings, but God. His way is perfect. The reasons for this. Well, we're going to see three of them this morning. The first is very clear and obvious in the psalm. God's way is perfect because God himself is perfect. God's way is perfect because God himself is perfect. The word perfect here has the idea of blameless. You can't put a fault on it. And we cannot fault God. God is blameless. He's righteous. That's the point of the psalm and the theology of the psalm. When in the second verse he says, God is my rock, my fortress, my strength in whom I trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. God is righteous. God is without blame. God is the unchanging one. Those are not arbitrary words, but they arise in the psalmist's mind. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, from the experiences and in the midst of the experiences of his life. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, in the Song of Moses, it's put this way, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment or just, a God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is he. Why are God's ways perfect? Well, because God himself is perfect. Because God himself cannot be faulted. And this is said by Moses in Deuteronomy 32 after 40 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And the trials and the troubles that they had to go through in the wilderness wanderings. What Psalm 77 describes as the hidden footsteps of God. And Moses said, God is a rock, his work is perfect. He's just and right, and so his ways are just. I said earlier, we can't always understand the mystery of that, but we do confess it, and we must confess it. And finally, on the day of the judgment, this will be acknowledged, and this will be clear. Revelation chapter 15 speaks of the great song of Moses. And you see the parallel here to what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the great song of Moses being sung by the redeemed. And so they'll sing in Revelation 15 verse 3, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And we think of the final day and the judgment. Well, the judgment day isn't so much this or isn't this at all for God to figure out who deserves what and who goes to hell and who doesn't. It's not like a courtroom as we have courtrooms today, but it will be a day in which God will demonstrate his love and wisdom, his love in Jesus Christ for us unworthy sinners, his grace, but also his wisdom, that God will be vindicated in all his dealings and his providence will be seen to be perfect. All his ways will be seen to be perfect. God is perfect. And so his ways are perfect. That's important with regard to the doctrine of providence and sin and sinners. There's nothing that happens apart from the purpose of God. Sin wasn't a mistake when it came into the world. And then God had to come up with some other plan. Satan and his power and the exercise of his power and his ability to come into the garden and entice Eve and then Adam into sin, that was no mistake. The Lord has made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of wrath. God is perfect, so his way is perfect. The second reason that God's way is perfect is given here in the psalm, in the second phrase of the verse. As for God, his way is perfect. And then the psalmist continues, the word of the Lord is tried. This is the word of Jehovah, the immutable, unchanging covenant God. The word of Jehovah is God's revelation. This is tried. That is, it's tested. Or as it has been tested, it's proved to be without fault. His word never fails. Your words and my words will fail. Your promises and ideas, your knowledge will be proved to be fallible. But God's word is eternal. God's word abides forever. And we have that word here in the scriptures. And that word, the revelation of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. God's word, he says, is tried. And that's a reason for us to understand that God's ways are perfect. God's ways are perfect because God's word is perfect. God's word is his revelation of himself. And if God's revelation of himself is a word that is perfect, that is tried and tested, if that's the character of God's revelation, then God himself is that way. His revelation is perfect, so he is perfect, so his ways are perfect. And that means we can trust his word. We can trust the promises of his word, but also we can trust the way that he has laid out for us in his word. The way of obedience. That is perfect too. You have, for example, two ways to feed your family, Ephesians chapter 4. One is you can feed them by being dishonest and stealing from others. Or you can feed your family by working so that you have not only to provide for your family, but to be generous and give to others. God's word says, thou shalt not steal. God's word says, work. This is the tried and true way. That's God's way. And you see, God's way is the good way. It's the perfect way. And so it is with all the commandments of the word of God. We can trust God in what he commands. This is the way of wisdom. This is the right way. This past week we talked in catechism in one of the classes about the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And what did Satan say when he came to Eve in the garden? He came and he said, has God said? He wanted them to question God's way, to question the trustworthiness of the word of God. And that's really what all temptation to sin is. Don't believe God. Has God really said this? There's another way. That's temptation. And so when God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, when God says, honor authority, when God says, the physical act of sex must be limited to marriage, whatever temptation it is that you face, God's way and God's word is tried, it's trustworthy, it's perfect. And when we wander from that, we experience exactly the opposite, don't we? So God's word is tried and true. And so God's way is perfect. Then there's a third reason that God's way is perfect, and that is because of Jesus Christ. That's certainly here in the psalm. The psalm is messianic. I said in the introduction, there are things that the psalmist says here that really can only apply to Jesus Christ. So in verses 4 through 6, he talks about the sorrows of death compassing him, the floods of ungodly men, the sorrows of hell, the snares of death. Well, that's the psalmist speaking of the suffering in the grave, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and his death as he was buried also. But then you have, following that, the victory of his deliverance, and that's the victory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God sent from above, and he took me from the pit, and he set my feet in high places, enlarged my steps. Well, there's a beautiful victory there that Christ experiences over death and the grave, and he ends the psalm with that, doesn't he, when he speaks of God giving victory to the king, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And you see, this is God's way, isn't it? God's way in all of history is the revelation of himself and his Son for our salvation. And that way was perfect, flawless. When Jesus came into the world, this was also what he recognized as he delighted to do the will of God. And as God spoke from heaven in approval of what his Son did, it was a perfect way. It was the way of the incarnation. It was the way of him taking on our flesh. A way of him suffering all his life long and in the end being innocently condemned to death. It was the way of Calvary. It was the way of Gethsemane. It was the way of the grave. But it was also the way, and here you see the perfection of the resurrection and the ascension and the glory of Jesus Christ. God's way is perfect. And as it's perfect in Christ and perfect for Christ, it's perfect for us. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism puts this in Lord's Day 1 when it speaks of our comfort belonging body and soul, life and death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And the idea is that he owns us and he takes responsibility for us. He's purchased us with his blood. And having purchased us with his blood so that we are his possession, this is our comfort, right? I'm not my own. I'm his. I'm his possession. He so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. That's God's way. That's God's perfect way. His way is perfect. So we have the reality, the reasons, but then also the response, because that's what this psalm is. It's a response to the experiences of David's life, to his biography. He writes it at the end of this end of his life, after God has delivered him from the hands of all his enemies. He's experienced the victory. And in this psalm, he positively states the continual flow of God's blessings in his experience. The psalmist doesn't respond to the ways of God here with a sigh and a groan because that way is so difficult. He doesn't have a fatalistic view of God's providence. Well, this is the way it is and I can't change it, so I guess I'll bear it. No, the psalmist's theology, the psalmist's confession here is that God has strengthened him. God's way is perfect, and that leads him to to find protection and provision and to experience blessing and abundance from God. It causes him to rejoice. That's what the psalmist says in these verses. He rejoices in the power and the strength and the victory that God has given to him. This energizes him. His way is perfect. And that's important for us to understand with regard to the way of God and the providence of God. We sin when we respond like Jacob, "All things are against me." Or when we respond like Job, "He didn't curse God, but he cursed the day of his birth." Or when we respond like Israel, "My way is hid from the Lord. God doesn't know what he's doing." Now, if we confess here that God's way is perfect, then let's trust him. He's a buckler to all them that trust in him. Let's find our protection in him. Let's find our strength in him. A strength not only to, as it were, take on the enemy of sin, but to bear every burden, to face every trial, and to find victory in those things. To have, as it were, hind's feet. God is seen riding on a cherub. And we also, by faith, rise above the dark ways of God's providence. Let's rejoice in him and be glad. Let's see the wisdom of God. Learn to walk in God's ways with joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Amen.